thinking back to the days when I was a young teenager, there was one particular thing which was absolutely the highlight of my week. It stood out beyond anything else. You see, at the age of nine, my parents sent me off, usually, to Sunday school at Crusaders. And as well as learning the Bible stories, which was very helpful for me, on a Friday, they had the games evening. And it was amazing, as far as I was concerned at that age, it was an amazing thing. We had table tennis, badminton, there was a piano that I could bash away on, there was chess, there was a tuck shop. There was absolutely everything the young boy would really, really like. And it really made my day. Well, starting this morning, the next month or two, leading up towards Christmas, we're going to be considering a group of people. These are journeying people. People that are on the move. And they had something that was not merely really the highlight of their week, but it was very much the highlight of their year. In fact, three times a year, this particular highlight would arise, and they would make a long journey all the way up to Jerusalem. And we're going to be following these people, looking at some of the things that they would see as they journeyed those miles all the way up to Jerusalem. Now, as you may be aware, the Bible has many, many different topics. It is so much a handbook of life. And as well as being many topics, there are also many types of writing that we find in the scripture. There's history, there are letters, poems, law codes, there's sort of sections of romance, romantic writing, there are family trees, parables, all sorts of things, theological treatises, if you want the right word, treatises, but also all sorts of writing. And we're going to be looking at one of the really important books in the Bible. We've already spoken about that book this morning. I wonder whether you know which is the longest chapter in the Bible. Anybody know what is the longest chapter in the Bible? Very good. Psalm 119, you're right. And what about the shortest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117, you're all very on the ball. Okay, you're doing very well so far. Okay, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Everybody knows that one. Jesus wept. Okay, what is the middle chapter of the Bible then? No, you're wrong. It's actually Psalm 117. Same answer as the shortest chapter. It's actually the middle chapter. Certainly in the AV. Anyway. So, just a few interesting little facts. I heard somebody preach all the way through Psalm 119, that very longest book in the Bible, chapter of the Bible. And we're not going to do that, but we're going to study instead the Psalms that follow directly on from that longest of all Psalms, Psalm 120 through to 134. And in the Psalms, you do actually find there are many different groups of Psalms. For example, you have Messianic Psalms, Psalms that have something to do with the Messiah, that coming one, that greater son of David. There are Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist pours out his heart before God. Many other types of psalms, but this particular grouping of psalms is unique in as much as it's consecutive. All these psalms form a group, and they follow one after the other. These are psalms, as they're called, of ascent, songs of ascent, or songs of degree. Every one of them, of those 15 psalms, have that in the title. Now, what exactly is a song of ascent, or a song of degrees, as the King James Version has it? Well, this morning I want to just give you very, very briefly two of the common understandings of what this title means. The first one is definitely the most attractive and fascinating, but probably not the right one. It may be, and it's got some things to lend to its support. But I'll give you two understandings. The first one is this, that the title of Song of Degrees really relates and ties into a well-known Bible story to do with a man called Hezekiah, which is found in 2 Kings 20. Now, King Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Israel. He was that king that had the United Kingdom after that point when the Northern Kingdom had gone off to exile. There was King David, King Solomon. They were ruling, ruled well over that United Kingdom. And then after that point, the kingdom divided. And when you come to Hezekiah, the kingdom, if you like, is now just a single entity again. And he was a good king, but there came a time in his life when he had an illness, and Isaiah told him a word from the Lord that he was going to die. And Hezekiah responds in a very good way. He cries out before the Lord, and he sheds tears before the Lord. And before Isaiah has even got away from Hezekiah, having brought the initial message that he'll die, he then comes back to say, well, the Lord is actually now going to extend your life. He has heard your prayers. He has seen your tears. It's quite a point for us, isn't it? I wonder, does the Lord ever see the depth of our feeling? Do we ever reveal to the Lord the depth of our feeling? Do we ever weep before the Lord? It's quite a challenge, isn't it, in our prayers. It was that which the Lord saw and responded to. And then in 2 Kings 20, verses 9 to 11, we read this. It says, King Hezekiah is asking for a sign with relation to his healing. And this is the reply the Lord gives. It says, shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairwell of Ahaz. Now these degrees that are considered to be what these titles may be referring to. And the reason there are 15 psalms, it is believed, is because there are 15 extra years that were added to Hezekiah's life. Give a bit more sort of supporting evidence for this idea. We learn that in Isaiah 38 that Hezekiah did actually write psalms. That he was, in a sense, a psalmist himself. Isaiah 38 actually gives us one of his psalms. In another place in the Proverbs, we learn that Hezekiah's men were some of those who gathered together some of the Proverbs. And so it's not beyond reason to understand that perhaps King Hezekiah put together a set of 15 psalms that were in memory, in a sense, of this particular occasion in his life. 10 of the psalms are anonymous. No name is given to them. 5 of them have names up in the title. 4 of them are for David. 1 of them is from Solomon. And all of the 15 psalms are broken up into sets of 3. So, Psalm 120, 123, 126, 129, 132. Those are the opening psalms of these triads, these triplet of psalms. They all come in groups of 3. And each of the first one of each of these triplets is to do, in some sense, with trouble, with hassle in life. And then the second of each group is to do with a display of trust that the psalmist has in his life. And finally, the third of each group is to do with triumph, coming through in some way, recognizing an aspect of heaven. So the assumption is that Hezekiah was the author of these 10 unnamed psalms, and that he brought this collection together of 15. 10 psalms because of the 10 steps that the sun went backwards on the steps. Some people would say, you know, this was effectively a sundial in those days, some sort of monument that was put up in order to tell the time. So the sun went back on the sundial. Well, whether it's true or not, I can't say, but it's certainly an interesting idea. But what most people believe is simply that these songs were the songs that the pilgrims sang as 3 times a year, in the spring, in the summer, in the autumn, when they would go up for the Feast of Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. They are, if you like, travelling songs, pilgrim songs. And ascent, this word ascent, has the idea of going up. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. They were heading up to Jerusalem geographically. And so the pilgrims would sing of their common experience. On the one hand, of troubles, difficulties in life, and then reaffirming their trust in their God, and then praising the triumphs that they have known in their lives. So the approach I want to take to these set of psalms, and all of the psalms are generally fairly short, fairly brief psalms, apart from one of them, Psalm 132, which tops out at 18 verses. Most of them are quite short, maybe 6-7 verses on average. And what I wanted to do, rather than cover them in a strictly verse-by-verse kind of way, I want to really look at each psalm and try and draw out what is the key theme of this psalm. What is maybe the key word that comes across again and again in this psalm? And then to look at the theme that naturally comes out of that. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me then to the book of Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 120. Let's read it, shall we? Psalm 120, a song of ascents. Verse 1 through 7, that's the whole psalm. Says, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers, save me, O Lord, from lioness and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? What more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp eyes, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me, that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You know, you don't have to really dig too deep to find out what's going on in this psalm. It's pretty well on the surface. We don't give you any prizes for putting two and two together. And some people, you know, are very good, aren't they, at sizing up people, sizing up situations. And I suppose it's something that you get better at as you grow older in life, as you see more of life. But here, you don't need to have that life experience to be able to figure out quite what this psalm is lamenting about. The secret is there, really, in verses 1 and 2. He speaks of distress. He says, I call on the Lord in my distress. He asks me, save me, O Lord. What does he want saving from? From lying lips, from deceitful tongues. See, the problem is all to do with the tongue. It is with the lips and its misuse. It does seem a slightly strange starting point for this collection of songs on the journey. But the reality is that Christian life, becoming a Christian, isn't that wonderful panacea for all our ills in life. Some people give you or might give you that impression. The reality is very, very different. You know, when we come to Jesus, it isn't because he's going to heal our body right now, he's going to heal your bank account, and he's going to put you on the crest of a wave. That's not the promise of the scripture. You know, if we want that, we need to wait until that final consummation, when those things will become true, when there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. That is going to happen, but it's not going to happen right now. So yes, I have a couple of pieces of news for you. The reality is we live in a broken world, a very messy world in reality, and God makes no promises of fixing everything this side of glory. The reality is the Christian walk singles you out. It makes you noticeable because you are different from other people. You are a distinct person. You hold to standards that other people think are rather quaint, rather antiquated, and out of date, out of touch. Isn't it another piece of news is this? You know, we will have enemies in life. The strange thing is that those enemies won't merely be people outside of church circles. It can be the case that things come nearer to home. I remember reading a book many years ago with the title Crucified by Christians. It's a very strange title for a book, but it was really all about ministry specifically to what you might call wounded Christians. Christians that were needing to recover from what you might term sort of unfriendly fire within the church itself. I want to read a quote to you from a book I have. It says, "Can you guess who I am?" This was the query at the head of a magazine article. And then followed the description. It says, "I have no respect for justice and no mercy for defenseless humanity. I ruin without killing. I tear down homes. I break hearts and wreck lives. You'll find me in the pews of the pious as well as in the haunts of the unholy. I gather strength with age. I've made my way where greed, distrust, and dishonor are unknown. Yet my victims are as numerous as the sand of the sea, and often as innocent. My name is Gossip." Today I want us to look at the subject of gossip. And I think one of the reasons I want to look at it is simply because it's there in the scripture. This man has a problem with lying. It's really a misuse of our tongues. And I think really gossip is something that very few of us would probably admit to up front. But very few of us would really be able to say that we are completely free of it. And I confess, even this week, as I was in the marketplace talking with somebody that I know, and looking back on that occasion, I suspect that I was guilty of going places, saying things maybe, or encouraging things that really weren't helpful, and maybe fit into that very category of gossip. It's something that very, very easily clings to us. Now, why is that? Why does it cling to us so easily? Well, I think it's because we all love a good story. We all love to be in the know. And the Bible likens gossip to the equivalent of a sort of a tasty hors d'oeuvre. You know, you go into a restaurant, you have those antipasti, if you're going to an Italian restaurant, the hors d'oeuvre if you go to a French one. And Proverbs puts it this way, it says, "The words of a gossip are like choice morsels that go down to a man's inmost parts." You've really had somebody come to you and say something along the lines of, "I probably ought not to say this, but..." And you know, at that time, when you hear those words, do not your ears prick up? Do not your antennae get going? Do you, if you can't hear very well, get closer to that person to make sure that you're going to pick up what they've got to say? Because you know, in your heart, that they've got something a little bit juicy to pass on to you, most likely. Or perhaps they go something like this: "I heard on the grapevine, X, Y, Z." I think it's our human nature, isn't it, to like a little bit of a tittle-tattle. We have all those gossip columns, don't we, in newspapers that do so well. In fact, if we were to take gossip out of papers altogether, I guess they'd just go out of business, wouldn't they? It's something that everybody seems to run to. That rumour machine constantly has the handle turned on it again and again. You know, the devil has many tools that are sinful, but gossip and lies is the handle that fits them all. You know, as that rumour machine is used again and again, it turns out imprint after imprint after imprint. And usually with a rumour machine, every imprint is just slightly different, because it is human nature, isn't it, to embellish the story of it. Because you can't quite remember what the last person told you word for word, so you do it in your own words. And maybe through our human nature, we tend to make it that little bit more exciting. If the story is not very exciting, maybe we just make it just that little bit more exciting. And then the next person, similarly, makes it also a little bit more exciting, a little bit more amazing in some sense. You notice too that when it comes to bad things, they spread like wildfire. Whenever you hear something bad, it goes on very, very, very rapidly. And it's not the same for good things. They travel, yes, and they do go around the grapevine, but they don't tend to go quite as fast as bad news. So this morning I want to look at what the Bible has to say about gossip. And I think we need to be a little bit clearer as to exactly what gossip really is. I'm going to make the assumption that we're talking about what people say to each other, but the reality is also that gossip isn't limited to what we say, it's also about what we write. Maybe it could be in an email. You get an email from somebody, did you know this? And what do? Maybe you forward it on to somebody, add a little bit of text of your own. It's just the same thing in reality, gossiping away. Now, gossip is that activity of casual talking. And technically, put this in quotes, technically, it is a neutral activity, passing on information. We're all passing on information. After the service, we're going to have a fellowship lunch. We're merely passing on information. So technically, it is neutral. But in reality, whenever we talk about gossip, we're talking about something that has a negative connotation, a negative meaning to it. It's tale-bearing. It's that uninhibited, unrestrained passing on of things that we ought not to pass on in the first place. There is an old story about how the word gossip came about, and it relates to the political days a century or two ago, where politicians would have people that they would send out into the public places, into the drinking houses, to go sip. So they would go and sit with others, and they would sip their drinks alongside all the common people. And they would find out what was being said. They would find out, if you like, the public opinion, the sort of word on the street, so that they could take it back to the politicians. Find out what people really were saying and thinking. So let's see then what the scripture actually has to say. And I want to make five observations about gossip from the scripture. And the first is that gossip is destructive. Gossip is destructive. James chapter 3 verses 5 and 6 speaks about this. It says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. James doesn't exactly mince his words. But you know, it can set a whole chain of events in place when we start to pass on something, when we may initiate a rumour about something, when we make an opinion made known about something that maybe doesn't really have a basis in truth. The second thing is this, that gossip is detestable as far as God is concerned. So, Proverbs 12, verse 22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Now, the problem about gossip is that it isn't something which is substantiated. It's not something that is demonstrated kosher truth that we tend to be passing on about people. It tends to be something that is a little bit aside from the truth. In fact, it may be complete fabrication, and we may be passing it on regardless. In Romans chapter 1, we get a description that is a very frightening description. It's one of the most frightening sections of all of Scripture, where it talks about people that God has given over to go their own way, given over to perverted ways, depraved and evil ways of living. And heading up one of the descriptive lists of these people, we learn that they are gossips and slanderers. So yes, gossip is destructive, it's detestable in God's eyes. It's also very divisive. This is the third. In Proverbs 16, verse 28, we read this. It says, a perverse man stirs up dissension. A gossip separates close friends. You know, friendships aren't exactly made overnight, are they? They take time to form, and they grow over time. But it's quite possible that through the passing on of some little tasty morsel, that a friendship can be destroyed, maybe even overnight. And the person themselves that maybe is the target of that gossip can say to themselves and can end up in a very confused place and say, well, why why is this person acting the way they are to me? I don't understand. What happened? Did I do something? And little do they know that behind the scenes, under the table, under the surface, there is gossip that goes on. Rumour mongers are active, tossing around things that don't actually have maybe basis in truth and reality. And the sad thing is often the person that is the target of the rumour is usually the last person that actually gets to know about it. Isn't that a sad thing? He's the very last person, or she's the very last person that will discover what is being said. The whole thing is this, that gossip lacks discretion and discernment. In Proverbs 11 we read this, it says, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. You know, as Christians, we should be those who are quick to listen and slow to speak. We should be those who are people of discernment, that don't rush into conclusions. And so many times, rumours and gossip lacks any substance to it. There hasn't been opportunity for the truth of something to be verified and checked and to make sure that it's actually correct. And in Scripture, it gives us the procedure that we should actually adopt when it comes to these sorts of things. In no one place in the New Testament, it talks about elders, leaders in the church. It says, you know, do not entertain an accusation against an elder except where you have two witnesses to this thing. There needs to be a corroboration of that which is being said. But so many times in churches, and I'm sure in other settings too, you find people saying things, and if you probe to say, well, how do you know that? Have you been able to confirm this? Have you talked to the person about this? 99% of the time, they say, oh, well, no, I didn't bring it up, but of course, I'm just saying this to you privately. And that really should be a big flag, a big red flag in the air, which should say, well, look, see, if I don't actually want to know, if this is just a rumour, I'd rather you don't share it with me. I'd rather, I think the best bit would be for you to go and find out from the person. These are the sorts of things we should say. So gossip lacks discretion. Let me give you one final observation. Gossip is destructive, it's detestable, it's divisive. Lacks discretion, and gossip merely dishes the dirt. That is the sort of the heart of gossip. It loves to centre and focus on things that are generally unpleasant and unhelpful. They don't focus on nice things. And in the scripture, we are encouraged, this is what Paul says in Philippians 4:8, he says, you know, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I'm sure you would go on to say, not only think about them, but also share them. Talk about them. Good, wholesome things like that. Let that be your discussion. We were reading it early on. That scripture which says, you know, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, something good to share with everybody else in the congregation. That's what we should be doing, if you like. We should be gossiping the gospel. If we must gossip, that is what we should be doing. It's the gospel. It's the word of truth that we should be gossiping, spreading out. Remember that scripture that we read earlier in Philemon 6? And it said, be active in sharing your faith. We could paraphrase it. Be active in gossiping the gospel. How good are you at gossiping the gospel? I would suggest to you, if you're going to be a gossip, if anybody's going to be a gossip, if I'm going to be a gossip, let me be busy gossiping, chit-chatting, tickle-tackling the gospel to people, the word of God to people. Let me be passing that on to people. Have you heard this? Did you know? I read this the other day. This is what the Lord did for me. That's the sort of stuff you should be passing around, so that can be the sort of the tenor of the gossip. That can be the substance of the grapevine that operates around the church. Let the gospel, let the things of God, let the antithesis of God be that which forms the talking points of a church. Maybe that's a sort of a way of measuring the caliber of a church. Maybe the sort of the type of gossip that goes on, the types of things that get talked about in a church, maybe that is a barometer, quite a useful barometer, of the health of a church. Let me give you the three choices that we each have when it comes to gossip. There are three things that you can be, and in a sense you have to choose which one you are going to be. First of all, you can be a revealer. You can be a revealer. What I mean by that is simply that you may become a party to a confidence. Somebody may say to you, well, look, this is confidential. You know, I want to share it with you so I can do with your support in this matter or the other matter. And you have the choice as to whether you will be a revealer, whether you will sidle up to somebody else and say, well, look, this is in confidence, and share it in confidence, but I'll just pass it on to you for your friends or for some other reason. You know, you betray, you go behind somebody's back to pass on something. And often, the reason we do it is not a good reason. Many times, we share something because in our hearts, we want to put a blot on their record. We want to muddy and pull down their own name, their own reputation. Maybe we're not much in favour of that person, so the temptation for us is to do that sort of thing. We reveal secrets, things that are not intended to be made public. The second thing is you can be not a revealer, but a repeater. Maybe somebody comes to you, passes on some bit of information. You have the choice at that point whether you will let it stop with you or whether you will act as a repeater, passing on, maybe even reinforcing and strengthening that piece of information, sending it on into the ether of the church and of the grapevine. What you should say is, no, it stops with me. I will not act as a repeater. In fact, I would rather you don't actually tell me. You can have the reverse effect. In fact, I suppose you could act possibly as a reflector. Maybe there's a fourth option. You can be a reflector, reflecting back that piece of news, that negative piece of information, back to the person that has given it to you. Say, no, you keep it to yourself. If it was given in confidence, you should keep it in confidence. You shouldn't betray the confidence of that other person. I know there are situations, of course, where there are rare occasions where something does need to be made public that has maybe been shared in confidence. I accept that and acknowledge it, but it's not the normal situation. So then the last possibility for us is that we can be a concealer. A concealer. You're somebody that is not willing to be a rumour monger. You're not willing to be a gossip. The grapevine works like a relay race. It needs many partners to make that race work. And if you refuse to take the baton and to again pass it on, then you are, if you like, a concealer. You are not willing to participate in the kind of relay race of gossip. I want to bring this back to the psalm that we began with, Psalm 120. And here in this psalm, we see the man, this psalmist, in great distress. I call on the Lord in my distress. And I want us to look briefly and finally at what we have to do when we are being in that situation on the receiving end of gossip. I'm sure in everybody's life there'll be times when you are on the receiving end of it and you become aware of it. What are you supposed to do about it? What does the scripture tell you to do about it? Well, I think there are three things that we should notice from this psalm. They come up in the first of the three verses. Look at verse 2 first. This is the first thing to do. It says, save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What does he do? Well, he doesn't remain entirely silent when he becomes aware of these lying and deceitful lips. Instead, he, like Hezekiah, cries out to the Lord, save me, along from 9 years and deceitful to me. He cries out to God because he knows where his help will come from. The second thing we read in verse 3 is that he does nothing himself. He does nothing himself. Verse 3 reads, "What will he do to you? And what more besides? O deceitful tongue." He's willing to leave it with the Lord to sort these things out, to sort the people out as required. He hands over those that are in the position of an enemy to God. Says, "Well, Lord, vengeance is yours. You will repay in your way, in your time." The third thing is there in verse 1. Verse 1 gives us one of those lovely scriptural reflexes. It says, "I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me." That's like when you go to the doctor and he gets that little stick and he beats you. That bashes your leg at a certain point and it flies up. Check your reflexes. Here is a wonderful reflex. "I call on the Lord, he answers me." It's a reflex, but it may be a reflex that's not known to you. It might be something that you know in theory, but in reality you do not know it. You don't know that when you call on the Lord, he will answer you. There's many what they call arrow prayers in Scripture that people like Nehemiah prayed before the king there in Nehemiah chapter 2. He simply just had to utter the prayer very, very quickly, sent up an arrow prayer, and as soon as he sent out the arrow, down comes the answer. God responds immediately. And so this is what he knows. He knows the answer of God. He's willing to come to God. He's willing to receive his answer from God. And at the same time, he's willing to do nothing about the rumor, to leave it in God's hands. You know what a lie is? A lie is merely a postponement of the truth. It's a postponement of the truth because sooner or later, the truth will out. In God's time, in God's economy, God will not keep it hidden forever. He may vindicate you very quickly. God can do that. He may vindicate you straight away. It may be that you'll have to wait a while before the tables are turned. Think of the book of Esther. It took a while, didn't it? Haman did very, very well, causing trouble for the Jews. He had it in for the Jews. And for some long time, Haman was in the ascendant. He was on the up. And the Jews were on the down. But there came a point when the tables were suddenly switched, where everything turned completely around. And the gallows that Haman had set up for Mordecai and his family were reversed. And instead he met a fearful end because the hand of God was causing it. So this is how we should respond ourselves. This morning, as you consider the next rumour that you hear, and surely you will hear another rumour, no doubt in the next week, in the next month, consider what you are going to do about it. Consider whether those rumour is going to be stopped by you, whether it's going to be started by you. Perhaps you will start a rumour. Perhaps you will simply repeat the rumour and pass it faithfully or maybe unfaithfully on. Consider too what gossip, lying tongues are really like. As far as God is concerned, they're destructive. He hates them. They divide. They lack discretion. They lack accuracy. And really, it is just a dishing of the dirt. And God hates that sort of thing. Well, let's pray that God will help us to run from lying lips, run from gossip, and cling to all that is true, to all that is loving, to the glory of God. Amen.